It is a pleasure to be with you this morning as we are going to dive into God's Word together. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. As always, excited to see guests with us. We've been systematically, expositionally going through the book of Matthew. So if you don't mind turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20. As CJ was reading the passage of scripture, my son Silas grabbed hold of my hand and pulled me down and said, "Daddy, you preached that last week." If you're thinking the same thing as Silas, I read the scripture last week, but this is part two to the sermon. So go ahead and please stand as we read from the Word of God. We stand out of reverence to the Word of God. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it has been accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Father, again, we are thankful that you have given us your Spirit. We are thankful that you have called us to be the body of Jesus Christ, his bride that he died for, his bride that he is caring for. He is interceding on our behalf. And Father, we are thankful that as we have gathered together as the church, that we know that the presence of Christ is with us. We know that he is hearing us. We know that he cares for us. We know that his power is with us. So thank you for that. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people say, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title of the sermon is The Christ, the Law, and the Christian, Part 2. The Law of God. For some Christians and people, just the mention of the law of God brings fear and intimidation in their hearts. Very similarly to the hyenas in the movie, The Lion King. Do you remember the three hyenas, right? When they said, "Mufasa, Mufasa, Mufasa." Ooh, right? For some Christians and some people, when we say the law of God, it brings some sense of intimidation, some sense of fear. But should it be so? Brothers and sisters, it should not be so. As a matter of fact, we find in Scripture, the Old Testament, they love the law of God. The longest chapter in the Bible is devoted to the law of God, Psalm 119. And in Psalm 19, we find that David shares about his infatuation, his love for the law of God. There is no fear, but there is joy. Notice what David mentioned. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the law is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even more fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward." This is how David and the men of old, and even in the New Testament, the apostles view the law of God. There is no intimidation, but there is great joy. And this is the message that Jesus is conveying to the disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. That Jesus is sharing to the apostles, the disciples, that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And by fulfilling the law, he has written the law of God on the hearts of his disciples, on the hearts of believers. And brothers and sisters, when we obey the law, there is great reward. There's great reward. And this is exactly what Jesus is sharing. This kind of righteousness was so different than the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes believed that there was an external conformity to the law. So if we have all those rules and regulations, then we will be righteous. Jesus was focused on an internal conformity to the law that works itself on the outside. So we see two different kinds of righteousness in this text. Notice in verse 20, Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes." Two different kind of righteousness. One has great substance, and the other is lightweight and is like chaff. One is genuine and real, and the other is phony and fake. One will lead you to heaven, the other will lead you to hell. So brothers and sisters, I want you to listen very closely to the sermon this morning. I want you to pay close attention to this passage of Scripture. Allow the Holy Spirit to help you understand, which righteousness do you possess? Is it the phony righteousness or is it the real righteousness? Notice with me very carefully that I shared with you from last week that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, right? The word abolishment, I shared with you, means to demolish, to destroy. So Jesus didn't come to destroy, but Jesus came to fulfill the law. I also expressed to you that there are three ways that we can understand how the law is helping us, right? Three uses of the law. For example, one, it expresses the character of God and His will for man's life. Two, it teaches us the true character of men. It shows us that we are sinners before God. Now, I want to illustrate this for you. Imagine with me that you would take a glass of water and you would put dirt in the glass of water and garbage in the glass of water. You would take that glass of water and put it on a side, undisturbed for 3 days. What eventually will happen is all the particles in the dirt will settle at the bottom of the glass, right? It would look so good that you would be tempted to drink it. Or maybe your kid will be tempted to drink it. But you know that it's not safe. Even if it looks so clear, something is still wrong. There is dirt, there's garbage in it. And basically what you have to do is just take a spoon and stir it up. And when you stir it up, you're going to realize that this glass of water is filthy. Brothers and sisters, come in closer and pay attention to this. The law of God is like that spoon. When it stirs up our lives, it brings up all the trash and it reveals to us that we are sinners in the hands of God. The law of God reveals our sin. And this is exactly what we need to understand. It helps us by revealing to us that we are sinners that are in desperate need of the grace of God. Three, it teaches us the character of salvation. It teaches us the character of salvation. In Galatians, Paul says that the law is a tutor, showing us the way to Christ. I also shared with you that there are three parts to the law of God. If you remember last week, three parts to the law of God. Now, it's important that you understand this. A regular Jewish person in that time probably would not view the law as three parts. They would view the law simply as the moral law being the epicenter or the main factor within the law of God, right? And it drives everything. But for us who are Gentiles, it's hard for us to understand the function of the law. And that's why many commentators and even the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith has helped us understand three parts of the law. The three parts of the law are simply this: the moral law, the judicial law, and the ceremonial law. I shared with you last week as well, Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. Fulfill is not a fill out, but a fill up. It's not adding to something, but bringing something to completion. Jesus did not add to the law of God. Jesus fulfilled the law of God. How did he fulfill the law? Simply. He lived the law perfectly. Perfectly. He lived the law perfectly. He taught the law correctly. And he died sacrificially. That's how Jesus fulfilled the law for us. So as Christians now, that we can walk according to the law of God because of what Jesus Christ has done, how he has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And brothers and sisters, today, let's notice the second part to the sermon. Today, I want you to see one point and two subpoints. One point and two subpoints. I want us to see the relationship between the Christian and the law. Last week, we focused Christ and the law. Today, I want you to see the Christian and the law of God. We have two subpoints in question form. One, what is the Christian's obligation to the Word of God? So by Word of God, I'm saying the law of God, right? That's the same thing. What is a Christian's obligation to the law of God, the Word of God? B, what kind of righteousness is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven? This is a very important question. What kind of righteousness is needed to enter the kingdom of heaven? Brothers and sisters, I pray that you are ready. Go ahead and grab you a pen, a paper, most importantly, the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Do not be distracted. Pay close attention to the words that are written. Allow the Spirit of God to convict your heart so that you would be able to apply the words of God in your life. Focus with me. Notice the first point, the Christian and the law. Now, some Christians have believed and are still saying that we can sin as much as we want because it's okay, because of the grace of God. God has covered every sin imaginable that you can ever commit. So therefore, it's okay for you to sin, and therefore it's okay for you to live unholy and unrighteous lives. We notice in this very text in verse 19, Jesus demolishes such notions and belief. Jesus here wants us to see the importance of following the law of God, the importance of righteous living, holy living. Jesus gives us the consequences of the law, and it depends on a person's response. So we can respond to it negatively by not doing it, and therefore it will result in a negative reward. Or you can choose to respond to the Word of God positively, and therefore it will result in a positive reward. See for yourself what Jesus is saying in this text. But he wants us to observe that grace and the law goes hand in hand. They're not opposed to each other. God's grace does not nullify our holy living. Let me give you a perfect example of this. Because we have the grace of God, do we say to ourselves that we can commit fornication? We can lie and steal, but God's grace is upon me, so therefore I can do these things. Because God's grace is upon you, can you go out and commit adultery? Is it okay? No. You still need the law of God. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what we see. If you don't mind, write this down. God's grace does not give us a license to sin, but it gives us the ability to obey God's law. God's grace does not nullify the law, but it gives us the ability to follow it, to obey it. And what I like about this text is that this text helps us understand that there is an existence of gradation in God's kingdom. By gradation, I mean that there are degrees of rewards for a believer. Now, pay close attention to this. There are degrees of reward for believers. And this is what Jesus wants us to understand. Brothers and sisters, there are two types of judgment in the Bible. The first judgment mentioned is the great white throne judgment, or it's also called the last judgment of God. It's mentioned in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. It's also mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. That involves God's judgment of the unbelievers. That God is judging the unbelievers. When the time has come, that God will judge them. There is another type of judgment that is mentioned in Scripture. It is the judgment of God concerning believers. Now, when you think about judgment, don't think about punishment for the believers. That's not what it is. It's basically reward. So God judges the believer based on what he has done on this earth. Well, where are you getting this from? Notice for yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It states, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, in the church, whether good or evil." So if you're a believer today, you will be before God's judgment seat based on your obedience on this earth. And this is exactly what Jesus wants us to observe. How are you obeying the law of God? And if you're not obeying the law of God as a believer, as you should, then when you get to heaven, you will not receive the reward that you need to receive, the reward that you would long to receive. Brothers and sisters, the question is, what foundation are you building upon? Listen, listen very carefully. I want you to get this. We are all building on a foundation. But what is your foundation? Is the foundation that you're building upon obedience to the word of God? Is it a solid foundation? Conformity to the law of God? Or is the foundation that you are building upon is based on wood, hay, and straw? A weak foundation. Foundation of no eternal purpose at all. That all you're desiring to do is to get rich and wealthy and have all these things. And that's the pursuit of your heart rather than obedience to the word of God. What foundation are you building upon? Here Jesus wants us to observe that there will be rewards in heaven based on the foundation that you are building your life upon. This reward will be according to a two-pronged scale. I have it up there for you to see. Notice what Jesus is saying to us. This reward will take note of whoever keeps the law and does not break it. Whoever keeps the law and does not break it. Two, it will take note of whoever teaches the law to others and does not lead them to break it. So we keep the law and don't break it, but we teach the law to others. We don't cause them to stumble. That's how we will be rewarded. And notice very carefully that the standard is both obedience to the law and our communication of the law to others. So how are we articulating the gospel to people? How are we sharing the word of God to people? Are we causing people to go against the word of God? Notice very carefully in your own Bibles the word relax. Do you see it in your own Bible? If you have the ESV, it says relax. The New King James and other translation translate this word as break. I think break is a better word because this word is the word luo. And this word is of the same root Greek word as the word abolish above in the text. And when Jesus says, "I came not to abolish," this is the same Greek root word. And this is the idea of what Jesus is saying. Notice very carefully. Jesus is saying that I came not to abolish the law, but for you Christians, for people, for you who relax the law, you are breaking the law. You are abolishing it. So I didn't come to do it, but you Christians, you are doing this. Now, I like the word relax, and listen very carefully. I like the word relax, and here's the reason why I like the word relax. Because I think many times for us as Christians, we probably don't initially or intentionally desire to break the law of God, but we tend to relax it. And this is how we relax it. And by relaxing it, we're breaking it. We relax it by saying to ourselves, "Man, I really don't want to be legalistic. So we fight against legalism, and that's a good thing. But sometimes we find ourselves on the opposite spectrum, where we are so liberal in our beliefs. And this is how we do this. For example, if someone comes to us and say, man, I am sleeping around with my boyfriend. I am fornicating with my boyfriend. And instead of you saying the word of God says fornication is a sin, you tend to relax the law by saying, do you love him? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. God will understand. God is all about love. That's relaxing the law. But by relaxing it, you are breaking it. What about gossip, right? We do this quite often as Christians. We gossip, but we relax the law, and we break the law by saying to ourselves, it's not gossip if I'm being honest. I'm being truthful, so it's not gossip. God understands. God wants me to be truthful, so it's not gossip. So we relax the law, and therefore we break the law. Brothers and sisters, I think it's very important that we do not do this. We stand on the word of God. Why is this? Because of what Scripture says. You will not be called least in the kingdom of heaven if you continue to break his law. But you will be called great in the kingdom of heaven if you obey his law, if you fulfill his law. Brothers and sisters, write this down. It is an offense to God when we loosen the hold of God's word on our conscience and its authority in our life. It is an offense to God. We should never loosen God's word on our conscience. Never. We should hold tight. And brothers and sisters, there is a great warning in this text. And especially I want to address our Sunday school teachers, our preachers in this church today. And then I want to address every single one of you after. So by addressing our Sunday school teachers, I'm addressing myself as well. Listen very carefully. Guys, I am so thankful that you are pouring into others. You are studying the word. But according to this text, if you are causing people to stumble with you not sharing the right, the truth of the word of God, and you living like the world, but yet you want to come and teach, there is a great problem. You will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So we can come to our Sunday school classes and we can teach doctrines and theology, which are all great things, but yet we are not living the word of God. That's a problem. What gives power to your teaching and your preaching is living out the word of God. So Sunday school teachers, from children to nursery, be careful what you're teaching. Teach the pure word of God and live out the word of God. And for the rest of you who are not Sunday school teachers, you are called Christians. And there are people who are looking at you. How are you living out the word of God? You are contradicting the word by your actions all the time. And Jesus says, yes, you are believers, but when you make it to heaven, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So how do we become great? That's a good question. I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. What about you? I hope you're saying the same thing. The way we become great in the kingdom of heaven, according to Scripture, is by fulfilling the word of God, by living out the word of God, and by preaching the word of God, clearly. When I was in Lockport, I had a lady who came visit. Her son goes to a church in Texas, Joel Osteen Church. And then she came visit, and she heard me preach, and she said, after she came, she said, Brother Kevin, I love the way you're preaching. You have a great passion for the Lord. But the only problem is that you're not preaching like Joel Osteen. I said, what do you mean? She said, well, You got to say good things, things that we just want to hear. Sometimes you're preaching too much of the Bible. You're walking through the text, and she's like, that's not good. People just want positive things, and tell us good things. And I remembered this text. I remember saying to this woman, I am telling you the best thing ever. And the best thing I can tell you is what Scripture has already said. And brothers and sisters, I'm not here to appease you. But when I stand before my Lord and Savior, which you will have to stand before Him, what foundation are you building on? I don't want to say to my Lord and Savior, well, I appeased the ears of people. I gave them what they wanted, God. And I disobeyed your word. Kevin, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be great? Share my word. Live my word. John MacArthur mentions, he states, greatness is not determined by gifts, success, popularity, reputation, or size of ministry, but by a believer's view of Scripture as revealed in his life and teaching. Notice with me the second question. What kind of righteousness is needed to enter in the kingdom of heaven? Notice in verse 20 what Jesus mentions. In your own Bibles, verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So see for yourself in verse 19 that Jesus shows us that greatness in the kingdom is assessed by righteousness which is conformed to the law of God. And then in verse 20, he shows us that entry into the kingdom is impossible without a righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees. So God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of holy living. God desires to see his people live righteously and wholly separate for him. But this is mind-boggling. Notice this. For a normal Jew, for Jesus to make this statement was shocking. I mean, there was no one else in that culture who was considered to be more righteous than the Pharisees. As a matter of fact, one unknown source in that time mentioned, if only two people were allowed to enter into heaven, Then one will certainly be a teacher of the law and the other a Pharisee. So for Jesus to make a statement like this, will be like us making a statement. The only way that you can make it into the Boxing Hall of Fame is to be better than Muhammad Ali. That's impossible. The greatest boxer ever. That's impossible. So why would Jesus make such a profound statement, such a shocking statement? And here's the reason why. Because the Pharisees' righteousness was phony. It was fake. It only focused on the external. It was focused on ceremony. It was man-made rules. The Pharisees focused primarily on a quantitative view of the law. Now, follow with me. A quantitative view of the law. So they look at the law of Moses. Notice there were 613 commands in the first five books of Moses. Then they decided for themselves, 248 were negative and 365 were positive. And they decided, hey, we're going to focus on all the external attributes of the law. So we're going to focus on the Sabbath, how we need to do it. We're going to focus on washing our clothes a certain way. We're going to focus on everything on the external. And they focus primarily on a quantitative view of the law. They added laws upon laws upon laws upon laws. Whereas, don't miss this, Jesus focused more on a qualitative view of the law. Jesus was more concerned about the heart being conformed to the law of God. And it worked itself on the outside. Jesus was focused on a heart, a new heart of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, let me explain this to you. I want you to see from Scripture itself how the prophet saw this great righteousness, this quality of the law, this quality of our obedience. Notice in Jeremiah and what God said to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 33, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So let's ask this question. How will God accomplish that? How will you write your law upon our hearts? How will you do this? And notice what he says to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. He says, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So we see the two promises that God gives in Jeremiah to put his law in our hearts and Ezekiel to give us his spirit. They coincide with one another. So the spirit and the law of God are not juxtaposed to each other. They don't contradict each other, but they work side by side with one another. And what the Spirit does is that the Spirit takes the law of God and he writes it upon our hearts. So brothers and sisters, see for yourself, the law, righteousness, and spirit, they belong together. Not separate from one another. That's how Jesus does this. He gives us a new righteousness. A righteousness that is conformed from the inside. And it works itself on the outside. He gives us his imputed righteousness. A righteousness that has been approved by the Father himself. That is placed upon our lives. That is imputed in us. And when the Father looks down upon us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he is happy. He's joyful. He is pleased with us because of Jesus' righteousness. Now, in closing, I want you to see this. I want you to see this because some of the commentators in verse 20 are saying it, Jesus is contradicting the Old Testament by the examples that Jesus mentioned throughout the text. Notice for yourself that Jesus mentioned multiple examples of this new righteousness, this new heart righteousness, this righteousness that conforms our heart. And he gives us examples in our own relationship focused on anger and lust and divorce and oath and retaliation and the way we are to love our enemies. But Jesus is showing us how that righteousness portrays itself. But what some commentators have said and some Christians are saying is that Jesus is going against the Old Testament. And the reason why they're saying this is because he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying, "The Old Testament has taught this, but I say something quite different to you," is what some commentators are saying. Brothers and sisters, I totally disagree with this, and you should as well. Let me give you three reasons why. Three reasons why Jesus is not going against the Old Testament, but Jesus is going against the traditional teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Reason number one, the context of passage helps us see this fact. Jesus just mentioned above, he came not to abolish the law. The law, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets. And Jesus just mentioned that if anyone loosens or break the law, will be least in the kingdom of heaven. So how can this great God decide to break the law to be least in the kingdom of heaven? He just mentioned that to us. So the context helps us understand that he is not going against the Old Testament, but he's going against the traditional view of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Notice with me the sixth statement. The sixth statement, the second point, second reason, the sixth example indicates that Jesus is not contradicting the law of God, but the traditions of the teachings of the religious leaders. So at first sight, if you look in your Bibles, each instance that Jesus quotes appear to come from the Mosaic law. They seem to be from the law itself, but they are only echoes of the law. And if you notice in your own Bible, see what it says. It says, you shall not kill. Well, that's mentioned in the Old Testament. You shall not commit adultery. That's mentioned in the Old Testament. Whosoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. That's mentioned in the Old Testament. But until we get to the sixth example, we see a huge difference. See for yourself in the sixth example. The sixth example that Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part, love your neighbor, is mentioned in Leviticus chapter 19. But there is no place in Scripture that says we are called to hate our enemy. So what is Jesus quoting from? Jesus is quoting from the commentary of the religious leaders. The commentary based on what they think the law is saying. This is exactly what Jesus is doing. So the sixth example points us to that fact. And finally, the third reason why Jesus is not going against the Old Testament, but against the traditional views of the Pharisees and Sadducees, is because Jesus uses the phrase, you have heard it said, as opposed to, it is written. Now, brothers and sisters, listen very carefully to this. Anytime in Scripture, Jesus quotes from Scripture, he says, it is written. It's a phrase, but it's one word in the original language. It is graphete, and that word is in the perfect tense. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. It was written, it is written, it always will be written. This is the word he always mentions when it pertains to Scripture. But here, that's not the word he uses. He uses a different word in Greek. And the word basically says, it has been said. Jesus is not quoting from Scripture, but he's quoting from the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you see it? So as we are going to develop our sermon, as we preach on anger, as we preach on lust, as we preach on divorce, as we preach on retaliation, as we preach on loving our enemies, notice this, Jesus is not going against the Old Testament, but Jesus is going against the traditions of the Pharisees. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, true belief necessitates personal righteousness. True belief necessitates personal righteousness. If you truly believe in Jesus, then it's supposed to show itself on the outside. Here are some ways that you can test. Righteousness check, right? You know, sometimes you have this engine check that comes up on your vehicle. I've had that multiple times. I have it right now. And there's an indication you need to check it out. You need to go and get it fixed. Allow there to be this check that comes up in your heart, this righteousness check, to make sure you're good, okay? Do this with me. Allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart. So here's the righteousness check. Our righteousness must come from what God does in us, not what we can do by ourselves. Is that how you view your righteousness? What God is doing in your heart rather than what you think you can do. Our righteousness must be God-centered, not self-centered. 3. Our righteousness must be based on reverence for God, not approval from people. This is a hard one. This is easy for me to come and pretend to be righteous in front of my brothers and sisters in Christ so that they can approve me. This is a hard one. It's from reverence for God. My desire to please God. That's the righteousness we should have. And 4, our righteousness must go beyond keeping the law to loving God who gave the law. So we thank God for his word, God's word, And sometimes we find ourselves more in love with the Word of God than the God of the Word, right? And when we do this, we tend to be legalistic. We tend to miss the point. So brothers and sisters, notice this. Our desire is to fall in love with Jesus and allow His Word to penetrate our hearts so that we can live for Him. This is a righteousness check. Can I ask you a question? Are you good? Is your righteousness okay? Is your righteousness that of Jesus? Does it look more like Jesus' righteousness? Or does it look more like the Pharisees' righteousness? Is it phony? Is it fake? Or is it real? Does it have substance? Let's pray. God, I thank You for the grace that You have bestowed upon us to live for Jesus, the righteousness that You have imputed in us. It is not ours. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we get to appropriate in our own lives. Allow that righteousness to be evident in our relationships, first at home with our wives and husbands and children, with our neighbors, with our extended family members, our co-workers. Let them see Jesus in us, the hope of glory. Father, when we have failed You, that we know that You have graced upon us to stand up, to rise up, and to pursue You. We thank You for the great reward that is waiting for us. We thank You that You are calling those who pursue Your Word and are obeying Your Word, those who are building their lives on a solid foundation, great in the kingdom of heaven. So let us desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And not least, be with us, Father, in Your mighty and precious name. Amen. Amen.